Statistics tell us that the average life of a pastor in a church in North America remains the same as it has for the last couple of decades, about 5 years. There is a great benefit for a longer pastorate. One of the great benefits is having the privilege of seeing young people growing up in the church that embrace the faith of their parents and make it their own. A number of years ago, I received a letter from a gal who was a little girl in this church when we first came nearly two decades ago. I had engaged her in a conversation and had remarked about how I noticed some very specific spiritual growth in her life. And she wrote me this letter in response. "Pastor, I'm so glad you told me that you have seen a difference in me this year. Probably about January, I got really serious about where my walk with God was going. I know that I've noticed, but I didn't know if anyone else noticed and saw the change. I just can't get enough of God. I noticed this past week that I started getting comfortable with where I was with God, and that scared me. But I realized the only thing that had changed this week was that I started to listen to country music again. So I stopped, because I don't want anything to hinder my relationship with the Lord. I don't know if this is going to make any sense, but I sit down for my quiet times excited to learn more about God and what He wants from me. And yet when I come away, I'm disappointed because I didn't learn as much as what I would have liked to. But I'm still excited to spend time with the Lord. This past year has been incredible. I've learned so much and I've grown so much. I never imagined that God could be so real to me. I never imagined how much I could want more of Him and how much I care about where I place Him in my life. I want Him to be number one. I want Him to be the one that I know better than anyone else. I want Him to be the one I spend my day and my night thinking about. I want my life to be totally His. I don't want anything to hinder my walk with Him. I want to be the tool that He can use." Crystal wrote me that letter more than 10 years ago now. And I haven't kept tabs on her and know exactly where she is in her walk with the Lord. But at the time she wrote that letter, she was spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically ready to be used. She was a tool who was shaped and sharpened by the Lord. How about you? Are you a well-honed tool in the Lord's hands? In Charles Spurgeon's well-known book, Lectures to My Students, we find this on the opening page of that book. "Every workman knows the necessity of keeping his tools in a good state of repair. If the workman loses the edge, he knows that there will be a greater draft upon his energies, or his work will be badly done. Michelangelo, the elect of the fine arts, understood so well the importance of his tools that he always made his own brushes with his own hands. And in this he gives us an illustration of the God of grace who with special care fashions for himself all true ministers. We are in a certain sense our own tools, and therefore we must keep ourselves in order. If I want to preach the gospel, I can only use my own voice. Therefore, I must train my vocal powers. I can only use my own brains and feel with my own heart. And therefore, I must educate my intellect, my intellectual and emotional faculties. I can only weep and agonize for souls with my own renewed nature. Therefore, I must watchfully maintain the tenderness which was in Christ Jesus. It will be in vain for me to stock my library or organize societies or project schemes if I neglect the culture of myself. For books and agencies and systems are only remotely the instruments of my holy calling. My own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. For spiritual faculties and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons for war. The great Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane wrote, "Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." This morning, my friends, I'm starting a new series of messages through the book of Joshua that I've titled "Shaped and Sharpened, Useful to the Lord." And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, reads this way. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel.'" Now stop there at that period. We're not going to talk about that verse, that sentence, this week, because I want to set that sentence and the entire book of Joshua in its proper context. There is an historical context for these words, as well as a biographical context. There is something that God is doing in the people of Israel that we need to be reminded of. That's the historical context. And He uses a particular man by the name of Joshua. And I want to look at his biographical context this morning. So that's where we're going. First things first, let's talk about the historical context, and let's back up half a millennia. More than 500 years before these words, we find God appearing to a man who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a man by the name of Abram. And to that man, God gave an amazing, unconditional promise. A promise that said, Abraham, to you and to your descendants, I will make a great people. And they will have their own land. And it is through that people that there will come a one who is the deliverer, the redeemer of mankind, Mashiach himself. God incarnate. And Abraham believed God, and it was considered unto him as righteousness. And that same promise was passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then to his grandson Jacob, whom God named with a different name, the name Israel. His 12 sons is where we get the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And it was son number 11 that everybody had problems with. His name was Joseph. He was the favored one of his father, Jacob, and was given a coat of many colors, a coat of magnificence and of splendor never found anywhere in any kind of store. And his other older 11 brothers were insanely, crazy jealous of their brother Joseph. So much so that they plotted his death. Thwarted only because they found out a way that they could profit from getting rid of this brother that they hated. So they sold him into slavery. You remember the story. Joseph ends up in Egypt, and through the providential working of God, at least a decade and a half later, he arises and assumes the position of prime minister over the entire country of Egypt. My friends, he was the number two man over the world's only superpower. That only happens when the Lord's finger directs the course of history. And he specifically, purposefully placed that man at that time in that position. It was while he was prime minister of Egypt that the Lord provided through Egypt the wherewithal through 7 years of plenty to prepare for 7 years of worldwide famine where the entire world came to Egypt, including Joseph's family. The story was long and convoluted, but the reunion was so sweet and so warm. And finally, Jacob, all of Joseph's brothers, all of their wives, all of their kids, all of their everything, made a mass they moved down to Egypt. So revered was Joseph that they gave them the land of Goshen. Oh, they gave him the sweet stuff. They gave him the best of the land. And this people flourished in that place. And you would think that this was the greatest thing on earth. Ah, and it was until Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there are a number of chapter 1, verses 8 in the Bible. We just finished this study through the book of Acts. And chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts gives us a blueprint of God's expansion of the church into the world. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 gives us that which causes the expansion of God's people, Israel, in Egypt. Look with me at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And I say in response to that verse, what? this man, this king, was king over the most powerful empire on the planet, the most educated country on the planet. And you mean to tell me that the king did not know his history of his own country? Are you kidding? Oh, he knew it well, my friends. It was a choice, an intellectual choice, a political choice, a moral choice, to not know or regard Joseph. That king rose to power in 1730 BC. For nearly 300 years, the Egyptians abused these Israelites that were living in their country. Abused them through slave labor. For nearly 300 years, these people cried out to God for deliverance. And they heard nothing. And from their point of view, God forgot the promises He made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But God didn't forget one of those promises. In His perfect time, He raised up that one who would be the deliverer. And in 1446 B.C., Moses walked into Egypt and he led that entire nation, comprised of what some historians think was numbered 3 million people, out of that land. It took one day for the Israelites to leave Egypt. But it took 40 years for Egypt to leave the hearts of those Israelites. That entire generation of adults that left Egypt looked longingly back to the good things that they had there in Egypt. They didn't want the freedom that the Lord gave to them. They didn't want the promised land. No, they wanted their onions and their leeks by the Nile River. There came a time when Moses sent 12 spies into the land to check it out and to see, to bring back some of the bounty of that land. And they did. And the scriptures tell us that there was one, what's a bunch of grapes called? A flock of grapes? A cluster. There we go. That's a better word. They brought a cluster, one cluster of grapes, put it between a pole, two guys on either end. One cluster of grapes hung down to the ground, and they're looking at this and they're singing. They're thinking, this is amazing. However, there were some very big people in that land that they called giants. They were bigger than grasshoppers. It's pretty mean grasshoppers. And 10 of those 12 spies say, nothing doing. No way under heaven we're going to be able to get rid of these people and walk in and just take over. You're going to knock on their door and say, excuse me, I live here now? What? I don't think so. But there were two men, a couple guys by the name of Joshua and Caleb, that said, we believe God is able to keep His promises and deliver us into this land He's given to us. Let's go forward and trust the Lord every step of the way. The entire population of Israel, all of those adults walking out of Egypt, now in freedom, chose to believe the majority. And they said, nothing doing. We'd rather have our onions and leeks by the Nile River. So God placed a curse upon that generation. And there was not one adult that left Egypt that walked into the promised land. By the end of their 40 years of wandering, there were only 3 that remained. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. By the time we get to the Exodus, by the time we get to the entrance into the Promised Land, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, or chapter 1 in general, Moses is... Oh yeah, by the time we're in Joshua, Moses is dead. Okay, let's back up a chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses... Well, he said in that chapter 2. Okay, if we back up to the previous chapter, Moses is 120 years of age. Joshua and Caleb are about 80. But everybody else in the entire nation is less than 60 years of age. So when we get to the book of Joshua, Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. There's just these two guys that remain. And it is natural for everybody's eyes to look to these two for leadership. They have the age, they have the experience, and they have the proven track record of trusting the Lord. But if we were to simply think that it is by default that somebody like Joshua is given the mantle of leadership, we are greatly mistaken. Because, though I've finished with the historical context now, and I am on the second page of your notes, our understanding of who Joshua is at this point in his relationship with the Lord, spiritually speaking, is of primary importance. Because there are some things that took place in Joshua's life that prepared him for this time when the Lord spoke to him, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now arise, you will lead my people into the Promised Land." Before we get to Joshua chapter 1, which we'll look at next week, I want to go back again into the history of the Exodus. And I want to look at just three events that marked Joshua for the rest of his life. And I pray that there are some principles we'll glean from those experiences that will be very practical things for our lives that will similarly mark us. I want you to turn to the first time we hear about this guy named Joshua. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 17. By the time we get to Exodus 17, the Israelites are recently out of Egypt, within days. And there is an awareness of the other nations around them that something seismic has happened. The greatest superpower on the earth does not, for no reason at all, allow their slave labor force to simply walk out of town, no strings attached. We're talking 3 million people. That's a lot of bodies. At the same time, word got out that the famed and decorated army of the Egyptians is now no more. They have been drowned, the entire lot of them, in the Red Sea. So the nations around them start stroking their beards and saying, "Oh, this is interesting." And they look upon this horde of 3 million people, ill-prepared to be in the desert, by the way, as ripe pickings, free labor. Come and get it. That's all these people know is slavery. They are well equipped to do nothing but what we tell them to do. The Amalekites were the first in line. And in chapter 17 of the book of Exodus, verse 8, we begin reading these words. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now I want you to picture this scene. The Israelites, fresh out of Egypt, had no weapons of war. They were slaves. They didn't know anything else. And here they have heard the rumblings of this army coming against them. So Moses hastily takes this man, identified as his servant, Joshua, and commissions him to be his lieutenant. And he says to Joshua, now his lieutenant, okay, here's the deal, buddy. You've got 12 hours. I want you to recruit, enlist, train, organize, and strategize a defensive against the Amalek army. Yes, they are sword-wielding, spear-wielding people, and you have no weapons. But this is your charge. What kind of... This is a death march. What? You want me to collect a bunch of guys to walk into somebody else's army where they're throwing spears, firing arrows at us, and we have nothing to defend ourselves with? What, are you kidding? Joshua did what he was told. And Moses says, this is what I'm going to do. Here, how old is Moses at this point? He's 80 years of old, 80 years of age. And he's got his little brother with him, who ain't no young chicken himself. So here's Moses and Aaron and Hur. We don't know his age. We got a bunch of old guys marching up this hill who are going to hold their hands in the air, and we don't know if they're going to sing Kumbaya or going to go to a rock concert. We don't know, but he's going to hold his hands up in the air. Well, great, that's going to do us some good. And we have in the record here that as long as Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. These guys were defeating the Amalekite army barehanded? Yes. And as long as he held his hands up, they prevailed. But when he let his hands down, the Amalekites prevailed. It was almost like you were watching this big chess game as Moses and Aaron and Hur were up on the hilltop. They were looking down in this valley below them, and they were watching these guys come against each other, and the Israelites would advance, and then the Amalekites would advance, and vice versa, depending on whether Moses' hands were up in the air. Was this some kind of magic show? Oh no. It was a physical demonstration to all of these Israelites that victory does not go to the one who has the superior firepower. It goes to the one who depends upon the Lord. And Moses' physical stance depicted their dependence upon the Lord. Read verse 14 with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. This young whippersnapper needs to learn some things. I want you to record that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. My friends, that is victory. That is complete and utter victory over an enemy who has been vanquished. So Moses wrote it down. And no doubt recited that to Joshua over and over again. What was the lesson that he learned? Joshua became a very useful tool in the hands of the Lord. Here's how. He learned what it meant to depend upon the Lord. Victory comes from God. It doesn't come from my skill. It doesn't come from my wisdom. It doesn't come from my knowledge. It doesn't come from my articulate tongue. Victory comes to those people who are dependent upon the Lord. That's the transferable principle here. Victory in whatever arena I might be battling comes to me through the Lord and His power and His strength and His wisdom, His resources. I need to learn to lean on Him and what He provides. Second page, or rather, the second point. The second time that we find Joshua in the pages of Scripture, come just days, weeks later, we read about it in Exodus chapter 24. Now, as you're turning your Bible there, you will pass Exodus chapter 20, which is one of the two places where all of the Ten Commandments are listed for us in order. Now, it was not at that time that Moses received the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. That's in chapter 32. But Moses was acting like a yo-yo initially as they arrived at Mount Sinai. He would go up on the mountain and receive a word from the Lord. And then he would descend and deliver that word to the people. And he would go up and then he would go down and up and down and up and down. This guy was getting a workout at 80 years of age. By the time we get to chapter 24, we find all of the things that are settled in for that 40-day and night period of time when Moses was enveloped by the Shekinah glory of God. And that's where he gets the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, though he has already verbally given those to the people. In chapter 24, I want you to find verse 9. I want you to observe something with me. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 7 of the elders of Israel. Okay, so there are identified those leaders within the nation of Israel already at this time. And Moses goes up on the mountain again. And it says in verse 10 that they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. I can hardly wait for the DVD to come out. I want to see what was that like. It says that they saw the God of Israel. Now we know that no man has ever seen the Father. There are occurrences where we see the pre-incarnate Christ. And this may be one of those incidences. It may be that what they saw was the refulgent glory of God emanating from the Father who was just on the other side of the mountain. We don't know. There's haze there in terms of what exactly was it that they saw. It says in the next verse 11, but the other verse that they saw God. Well, let's just take it at face value for what it is. We don't know all of those details. We do know that they descended from that experience of seeing God, whatever that looked like, back down to the mountain where the elders are going to be in charge of shepherding God's people while Moses and Joshua go up on the mountain. Look at verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whomever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the glory covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And on the seventh day, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Here's what happened. God called Moses and Joshua to go up onto the mountain. The 70 elders were left down below to shepherd the people. Moses and Joshua ascended partway up the hill. They called the halfway point their camp. Excuse me. Could you get me a glass of water, please? Thanks. They're halfway up the hill. Halfway up the hill. And there was 6 days where the top of the mountain was in flames. And Joshua and Moses stayed there at the halfway point, watching, looking, beholding, and wondering what was up there on the top of the mountain. And the Lord spoke to Moses alone and said, "On the seventh day, come up." And on that day of rest, he came up and was in that perpetual state of being in the Lord's presence for 40 days and for 40 nights. We don't know all of the details. It may be that Moses went down and debriefed with Joshua each day and had dinner together. We don't know. There's all kinds of conjecture. Thank you. All kinds of conjecture of what may have taken place. All we know is that Moses had this incredible time alone with the Lord, and Joshua was a little below, but separated from the people. Now, I think there's something that we can learn about what God did in this man, Joshua's life, through this experience. It was there at least on that halfway point where he was looking, staring into the Shekinah glory of God and the holiness of God's presence emanated from it. Remember how God called Moses to that ministry of deliverance? It was through that bush that was burning and yet was not burning. And the Lord said to him, "Take your shoes off. This is holy ground." This incident is about Moses. It's not about Joshua. So there's a lot of things we don't know about what took place, what might have took place. But it seems as though Joshua had to be, for that month and a half, eminently aware of the holiness of God. At some point, Moses would have declared to Joshua that which the Lord revealed about Himself. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God as he sought above Him, surrounding the top of the mountain, was how His life was to be marked. As the Lord was holy, as the Lord was pure, as the Lord was perfect, so was Joshua called to be. And I think that made a permanent mark on his life. One who is most useful to the Lord. One who is properly prepared, honed as a tool, is one who will emanate. Now let me change that word. Who will emulate God's holiness. We will mirror that likeness of the Lord that is seen in our own personal purity. There are examples that abound even around us of those who have dismissed the pursuit of personal purity, personal holiness. My friends, those people are on a one-way track to being sidelined, no longer useful in the Lord's service. Oh, they may be useful in religion and the creation of all kinds of religious stuff, but in terms of being an eternal difference in the lives of other people, He most uses those people who are properly prepared. Third time that we see Joshua on the pages of Scripture. Exodus chapter 33. I think I mentioned earlier, now that I think about it, that it was in chapter 32 that we find Moses descending on the mountain with the tablets of stone. That's in chapter 31. Chapter 32 is where we find the incident of the golden calf. By the time we get to chapter 33 in Exodus, a little bit of time has transpired after that intense meeting with God of those 40 days and 40 nights for Moses. But the Lord does something else to foster and encourage that meeting with the Lord. Read with me in chapter 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the camp, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So here Moses erects this tent outside of the camp. That is, outside of and away from business and shopping and schools and craft sales and gardens and the busyness of life. The tent of meeting was away from all of this stuff. It was separated. And it had one purpose. To meet with God. And where do we find Joshua? Verse 11. He would not depart from the tent. This is another one of those things that marked this man, Joshua. And the principle is pretty clear. Those that are most useful to the Lord are those who consistently and habitually meet with God. I don't know how many people over the years have told me, well, you know, my life is pretty busy, pretty full, and I have my quiet time with the Lord in the car on my way to work. And I pray there and I listen to Scripture on tape, CD, iPod, whatever. It's a good thing to pray. Good thing to pray in the car. Good thing to listen to the Bible being read on your tape or your CD or your iPod. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Joshua did. That's not what marked Joshua. Those are good things. But what marked this man was that time that is carved out of the busyness of life and dedicated to seeking God alone. I'm going to have you turn over to Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to give you a preview of where we'll be next week. Here's one of those other chapter 1, verse 8 texts. Joshua 1, 8. This is part of the Lord's charge to this man who is now wearing the mantle of leadership and responsibility for the nation. And the Lord says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." The English translation, meditate, at the first part of verse 8, translates the Hebrew word haggah. And that word literally means to mutter. To mutter. The Lord is telling Joshua, he's telling him this. This book of the law is to not depart from your mouth. Let me say it in other words, Joshua. This book of the law, you are to mutter. The idea behind that is this. We want our eyes and our ears engaged in the things of God. We want our mind and our mouth connected with God in His Word. So when I am meditating, when I am muttering, I am not allowing the Word of God to leave my mouth. Ever so slightly, I am speaking back the words of Scripture so that my ears are hearing what my mouth is proclaiming. Everything is involved. Grasping the truth of Scripture. That's what Joshua learned at the tent of meeting. He learned the importance of God's Word, and he learned the discipline of being alone with the Lord in that tent of meeting, muttering back to the Lord that which the Lord had already revealed. And as a result of that careful discipline, that discipline that learns to trust God in difficult and impossible situations, that discipline of staring into the holiness of God, that discipline of meeting with God consistently, habitually, regularly, incessantly, that's the one that God uses. She said it pretty well in her letter to me. I want to be the tool that He can use. I don't know about you, but the letter brings tears to my eyes because it expresses my heart's desire as well. I read on the internet, well, anything on the internet's true, I understand. I read on the internet that there's really only two tools in life, WD-40 and duct tape. If it doesn't move and it oughta, use WD-40. If it moves and it shouldn't, you use duct tape. What could be simpler? Ah, if life was so simple. The things we're talking about this morning are not simple. They are a lifelong pursuit. Simple to grasp. Simple to understand, are they not? We'll take the rest of our life to grasp them, to continually be washed with the Word, that we might be God's perfect tool. But that's our aim. That's our desire. Be sharp, to be shaped by the Lord, used for His purposes. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Scripture that You have given to us. I thank You for the men and women who have dared to trust You in impossible circumstances. I thank You for this man, Joshua. I thank You for the continuing example he is to us. Lead us to truths that will transform us. Lead us more perfectly down that narrow path toward the celestial city. That we might see and reflect Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.